It is that time of year where we all enjoy. To me, it's my favorite time of year. We do birthdays and we have fun as a family on birthdays and everybody gets their gifts or whatnot. But Christmas time is kind of when we go all out. Like that's when we go all out with the gift giving. That's the time when we get all fired up and we do all the decorating around the house, which we jumped on the early train this year and started roughly mid-month of November. Some people we know started before that. We did figure out a secret in our family. What we used to do is we would do everything like the day after Thanksgiving. And we would get all the stuff out and we would get like, so we have the tree in the living room, which is Michelle's tree that nobody's allowed to touch but her. It's the pretty tree. And then we have the tree upstairs, which is the kids' tree with all the stuff that they've made on it. And then Maddie puts one in her room and Jason will put one in his room. And I've got little stuff all around the house. And we would drag all that mess out in one day. And what would happen is like when we would start, we would all have Christmas music on and we're all smiling and everybody's having fun. And by roughly lunchtime, we weren't speaking to each other. And if we were, it was in really bad tones. And we were all mad and my back hurt and the kids were tired and Jason was grumpy and Maddie was mad at Jason and all this other stuff had happened. So this year we figured out the secret was if you do it like a tree at a time, it's magical. We drug out like one tree and I fluffed it and put the lights on it and just let it sit. And then Michelle would bring out a box of ornaments and all of a sudden I'd come in and the tree had the ornaments on it and everything looked really nice and pretty. And then all of a sudden the Santa started appearing around the house and different things like that. And before you know it, within like a course of 4 days, we had decorated the whole house and we still liked each other. It was remarkable. There were no fights. There was no screaming. There was no nothing. All the kids were happy. It was like we figured out the secret of Christmas. But we love this time of year, and it's a time for us to get together. It's a time to celebrate, to dress up. And by the way, I have to kind of call out Pastor Gabriel this morning, so I rolled in a little early. We were setting some of these video clips for today, and he had on like a hoodie or a sweatshirt or something like that, which is normal attire here if you've been here for any amount of time. I've been here for year and a half, something like that going on, and I've never seen Pastor Gabriel in a tie on Sunday morning. And so he rolls around the corner on the morning I'm supposed to speak, and he's in a tie, and I'm like, I didn't get the memo, man. Come on. And before I go any further, I do want to comment on Pastor Gabriel and Perry. And I think as a church, we just need to realize the kind of leaders that we have. When you're around people all the time and you can kind of take them for granted. You know, we see what they do here at the church. We see how they lead from the pulpit. But, you know, and getting to see even behind the veil and how they lead upstairs in meetings and how they lead our church as a whole. And it's just incredible. This past week, if you know me and you've heard any of my story, my grandfather passed away a week ago yesterday, actually. The funeral was on Tuesday. It's been a very tough week for my family. And the funeral was actually held in Wilsonville, Alabama. And if you've ever been to Wilsonville, Alabama, count yourself as like one of nine. Wilsonville is right to the left of nothing. It's off 280, somewhere between Chelsea and Childersburg. And I told Pastor Gabriel, I was like, it's somewhat off of 280. And like Pastor Gabriel was like, okay, that's great. And he's like, I didn't realize it was like 40 minutes off of 280 driving through there. And I really didn't expect, like I said, it's a long way to go. My grandparents have lived there for a long time. And as I sit down, I spoke at the funeral, which was one of the hardest things I've ever done just because of the man that he was. It was very trying for me, and I sat down, and Michelle was kind of holding my hand, and you know we were talking through that, and I had my wrist started vibrating from my watch, and it was Pastor Gabriel saying, "Great job, man," and I'm going, "Man, did they video this? Like, is this being like televised? Is somebody doing a Facebook Live?" And sure enough, our pastor was standing in the back of the room, and he had came and driven to Wilsonville, Alabama, to love on me and support our family during that, and that is the kind of pastors we have that lead our church. I just want to honor you guys. Thank you, guys, church. I think we should all honor our leadership. I was going to tell the story of us working out last week instead to do that and us afterwards, but I figured this one was a little bit more warm and fuzzy, so it worked better on that one too. And as we jump into this, guys, as we talk about this message, it's the holiday season. It's that time of year. We just got through Thanksgiving, a big time with family, and we've been going through this series on family now as a church. When we started this out, Pastor Gabriel and Perry stood up here, and they talked about the married family and what that looked like and how to live a godly marriage life and how to set that example. And then we had talked about parenting and how to be godly parents and how to love on our children. Last week, we talked about the spiritual family and how we have a family outside of just our biological dynamic. We have a family here. We have a spiritual family that can all be around us. And when Pastor Gabriel asked me to do this message, he was literally talking to me about all the points. He's like, hey, we're going to do one on dysfunctional family. I think you'd be great for that. All right. Well, apparently I've got a little bit of experience there. And so it fit. And so we're doing this. And I want to, before we even start in that, I want to talk about that term. And I'm going to use it off and on this morning, talking about dysfunction. And it gets a negative connotation. But the reality is, and we'll explore this in a little bit, we all messed up. Like, we all dysfunctional. And if you think you're not, you're lying. to yourself, more importantly than anything. And we all got issues, and we all got issues with our family. And we'll look at how some of the biblical patriarchs had issues within their family. And I think if anything I can get across early on in this message is if we would just stop right now trying to act like we got all our stuff together and trying to act like our family's got all our stuff together and trying to put a big front up like we got all together, our Christmas is going to be so much better from jump. So if we can just lay all that mess down and quit putting up the big blindfold of, man, we got it great. We all straight in our family, and Uncle, you know, Cousin Eddie back here is, you know, burning the house down. Let's stop that mess. We all got issues. We all got things going on. So as I say the word dysfunction, I'm not talking about it disrespectfully. I'm talking about it personally. I experience it all the time in my life. And this season brings it out. It does. It's the holidays. What do we do in the holidays? You got all this stuff that jumps up. It's time for family movies. It's time for, we get together and watch, like our kids love the movie Elf. Michelle does not. We hadn't figured out the why on that yet, but it's not her favorite on that one. Michelle one time wanted us all to watch old Christmas movies together. So we started with Bing Crosby's A White Christmas, and I'll just let you use your imagination as how much our kids like that movie. It was terrible. Like, Jay's at Midway's like, kill me. You know, it was not, I didn't enjoy the movie. Miracle on 34th Street, Christmas Vacation, as we're showing clips of some this morning. I think this talks about family a lot in that. Christmas music starts rolling out. Magic 96 has been playing it on the radio since roughly October the 5th. And they continue to go on through that. I am a traditionalist when it comes to Christmas music. I like the old school stuff. There occasionally is something new that comes out decent. But normally what happens is some pop star tries to recreate Frosty the Snowman. It sounds terrible. You know, all these other things. We start the decorating that we talked about earlier. Then there's the gift shopping. Black Friday. Everybody's going crazy on that. You got to buy every cousin. I don't know if any of y'all played this game before, but Michelle and I will play it where we're going, hey, did we buy for Chris and Claire last year? Are they going to be there this year? Do we need to buy them a gift? And then you get in that weird position where you either don't buy them something and doggone it, they show up and they got you something, or you do buy them something, you don't see them, and you just got two random gifts that you got to do something with later on. And you're trying to figure out all this stuff. And of course, Christmas ultimately is about Jesus. I mean, more than anything, it's the reason for the season. Jesus coming from the throne, coming down to earth as a child in the flesh to eventually die and save us from all of our sins. And I don't want to take a part from that anyway. But secondary to that, where we're going to focus today, is Christmas is about family. The holidays is about family. It's about getting together. It's about parties. It's about lots of parties. If you're like our family, like we start on like the 15th, and it's just straight through. And you have lots of get-togethers and whatnot. And then we get these grand visions of what these parties are going to look like. We get these things in our head. I don't know if any of you guys are like me, but I'm like, all right, we're going to have everybody over here. We're going to get Michelle's family, and we're going to get my family, and then both of our parents divorced and remarried. And hey, why don't we just get all the people that got divorced and get them in the same room at the same time too? And we're going to get everybody over at the same house at the same time, and we're going to have a big old family Christmas. And it's going to go great because the people that got divorced love each other, and they love to be in the same house and in the same room. And we're just going to get everybody together, and we get these big plans. And I don't know if you've experienced it or whatnot, but maybe it may look a little bit like this. Oh, I love this clip, and it's one of my favorite. This is one of my favorite movies, and I do recommend watching the TBS version and not just downloading it on there. But this is a great scene because this actually signifies a lot of our marriage. I'm the visionary and the big out there, and we're going to do this. We're going to have everybody over, and we're going to get everybody, and we're going to cook this big breakfast, and I'm going to cook 1,000 pancakes. And Michelle is the one that has to clean up all the mess that I leave behind with my big visions. And she's the realist that has to reel me back in and go, well, you know, we've had this, we tried this, it didn't go very well, and try to kind of pull me back to reality. And this is what it looks like. I wish I could show more scenes of this movie too. The scene right before this, they open up the Christmas tree, and the Christmas tree is big enough to be in a forest, let alone their living room. And so it gets all over Clark, and he's literally in the tree saying, I've got a lot of sap. And so that's why he's sticking to everything when he's grabbing it. So it kind of, he's doing that. So he's already set up this big thing going in motion. He wants this big Griswold family Christmas, everybody getting together. We're going to have the big tree and the kumbaya. And he's driving all that forward, and he's super excited about it. And already you can see Ellen, his wife, starting to reel him in and go, well, you know, we've had some visions before, and we've had some things. And maybe you've been in this position. Maybe you're doing this now, and you're thinking about what's coming up on Christmas Eve, and you're thinking about the week before Christmas and your family coming over, and you're thinking about the relatives, and you want everybody together. And right now you're sitting there, this is going to be incredible, and we're going to eat, and we're going to have pancakes, and we're going to have turkey, and it's going to be, we're going to hold hands and sing Christmas carols, and it's going to be this beautiful, and this is what you got in your head. And then all of a sudden the doorbell rings and the family shows up. I love the line, and I'll park the cars and check the luggage, and I'll just be outside for the rest of the season. So we have this grand vision of what it's going to look like. Then everybody, the doorbell rings, and it starts, and it's mass chaos, and you've got people with sores. I love the line where Clark's mom is looking at her mole on her neck, and he's like, well, if you keep touching it, it keeps turning redder. And all this is going on, and we think we've kind of reached the culmination of how crazy things can potentially get and how wild things can get, how interesting they can get, and then, well, this happens. Oh, and then Cousin Eddie shows up. If you haven't seen this movie and you have no idea who we're referencing when we're talking about Cousin Eddie, and Pastor Gabriel said something about him over the past couple of weeks, let me introduce you to Cousin Eddie, who is a dumpster fire with two legs. He is a disaster waiting to happen. In this movie, he literally had lost his house. He's got the RV. They've coasted into town on fumes. He's all over the map. He does the most incredible, like, stupid, burn the house down kind of stuff. And I think this is one of those things that we kind of have to hone in a little bit. Number one, movies like this are funny because they're relatable, if we all want to be honest. You laugh at comedy because it hits you with somebody you know, and you kind of can connect to these characters. And as I started looking at this movie and thinking about my family and things that have gone on in my family and some of the characters, and let's just see if any of you guys can relate to any of these characters. So number one, you've got Clark, who I've already claimed. Clark's the visionary. He's the idealist. He wants everything perfect. We're going to have a big old family Christmas. We're going to get everybody together. We're all going to sing Christmas carols. We're going to read Twas the Night Before Christmas. We're going to hold hands. We're going to love each other. It's all ideal, and it's out here. He does not think of any of the details. He does not think of any of the repercussions or nothing. And then you've got Ellen, who is, like I said earlier, my beautiful wife, who supports me in everything and stands behind and cleans up the disaster that I can leave behind me when I jump into something at a million miles an hour, who has to say, well, and tries to kind of rein that in. And she's the realist that sees the details and sees the issues that could arise and everything else that could come into that. And then you have Russ and Audrey, who are the two kids, which are, ironically enough, probably roughly Jacek and Maddie's age, who are just trying to stay cool while mom and dad act like idiots. They're trying to stay relevant. No, so you have the younger one who tries to hang out with dad with his crazy ventures, like putting the Christmas lights all over the house. And the young one's trying to stay and help a little bit and be there, but also keep his distance. Like you saw when his grandmother said, if you'll rub that bunion on my foot, I'll give you a whole quarter. And he's like, oh, a quarter. And then Audrey, who's a teenager that just wants to throw herself in front of traffic to avoid all the embarrassment that's happened and knowing that she's going to be sharing a room with her grandfather, her brother, and then her grandparents are going to be sleeping in her room. Then you start getting into the extended family, like Clark Sr., Clark's dad. The good, lovable old man that taught Clark everything he knows about exterior illumination, if you've seen the movie. And then his mom, Nora, who's full of aches and pains. Maybe you have that person in your family that every time you see him, something's wrong. You know, you walk in the door and, you know, the first thing they're like, hey, it's so good to see my back and then my knee or my shoulder or the bunion or the mole that's turning colors or this is hurting or I had this disease or whatever's coming out. Then you've got Art, which is probably one of my favorites, which is just the grumpy old father-in-law. He's just in a bad mood. If you watch the light scene on that, Clark's real excited. He lit up the house, and Art's only comment is, those little lights aren't twinkling, Clark. And it's that man. He can't be pleased with anything. And then you've got his wife, Frances, who's the eccentric drama queen. You know, she's all high maintenance and foo-foo, and everything's fancy, and it's got to be just right, and her hair's got to be done just right, and everything. All this and all that and all this other good stuff. And then you start getting out. I didn't get to show these two characters, but they're probably my favorite. You've got Uncle Lewis, who is the grumpy old uncle who will say anything to get a laugh and is mildly inappropriate at best on his good days and fully inappropriate on all the other ones. And then you've got Aunt Bethany, who is deaf as can be. You can scream at Aunt Bethany and she cannot hear you. One of my favorite scenes in the movie, they ask her, because it's like her 176th Christmas or something like that, and they ask her to say the blessing, and she stands up, puts her arm over her chest, and says the Pledge of Allegiance. They have the neighbors, Todd and Margo, who hate Christmas, hate them, hate everything about them, and turn their nose up at them. And then, of course, you've got Cousin Eddie, who I can best describe as just a walking disaster, who shows up. You may have this person in your family. We're going to eat Christmas dinner, or we're going to eat Christmas lunch at noon, and they roll in at 2:30. They come in like a blaze of glory, slamming through your door, and their kids are climbing the wall, and they're climbing your wall for that matter, and then they bolt out. You don't even know they left. You just look up, they got quiet all of a sudden, and they're gone already. Anybody relate to any of these characters? Anybody kind of understand? If you can't relate, you could potentially be one of these characters, like Pastor Gabriel said earlier. But we've all got them. We've all got these people and these characters that pop up, and maybe they look like that, and maybe they look a little different. But I want to reassure you this morning, before we go into how to kind of combat these, that that's okay. So does the Bible. Today we're going to read from Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to talk about Joseph, which is one of the longest written stories. It is the longest written story in the book of Genesis about a person. It's actually longer than Abraham's story, even just in what's written about him. And I think that's important to note. Joseph was the second youngest son of Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And Jacob had 10 sons prior to Joseph with Leah, his first wife, and then his maidservants that he had. And then all of a sudden he had Joseph through Rachel, which was his most beloved wife. And Joseph was his favorite kid. And Joseph, if you've read this story, you understand where I'm going, had a very dysfunctional family. In verse 1, it says, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the son of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about him. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him at an old age, and he made an ornate robe, this is where we hear the coat of many colors, for him. When his brothers saw their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. And he said, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up, stood upright, and then your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And then they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream. And he told his brothers, listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually become and bow down the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this in mind. And if you read on, I could keep going through the story. Later on in chapter 37, his brothers hated him so much, they decided to kill him. They were like, all right, we're done. We're going to kill this guy. We're going to take him out. And then I guess in their infinite guilt or something, they felt bad about that. Like, okay, we're not going to kill him. We're just going to fake his death and sell him into slavery. So they throw Joseph into a well where he sits for a while, which had to be miserable if you put yourself in that position. And they decide to take his coat of many colors and they tear it all up, make it look like he was attacked by wolves, cover it in blood, and then sell him off into slavery and then go tell his father that this actually happened. So then Joseph disappears into slavery where he ends up in a guy named Potiphar's house. Now Potiphar was a very powerful man in Egypt, and Potiphar's wife had the hots for Joseph. And so Potiphar's wife started trying to flirt with Joseph, started trying to get close to Joseph. And Joseph, being a holy man, avoided her and kept running from her and fleeing. So she finally literally took his cloak and then accused him of attacking her, more or less. So Potiphar's enraged and throws Joseph in jail. So Joseph had now been sold into slavery by his family, accused of rape, thrown in jail and wrongfully imprisoned. And while he's in jail, these two other guys who worked for Pharaoh, a cupbearer and a baker, they got thrown in jail because they made Pharaoh mad one day. And they had dreams. They had these crazy dreams, and Joseph interpreted these dreams. And all that he asked was that those guys remember him. Just remember me. Get me out of prison. And what did they do? Forgot all about him. Didn't say a word about him. Left Joseph sitting in prison to rot. Until that is one day, Pharaoh has a dream, and the cupbearer remembers it because nobody can interpret Pharaoh's dream. And when he does, Joseph comes before Pharaoh. He interprets the dream, tells Pharaoh what's going to happen. Then Joseph is now put by Pharaoh, second in command, only under Pharaoh, over all of Egypt. And at the very end of the story, literally, Jacob, the entire family, comes before Joseph to get some grain to survive this famine. And they literally bow down, just like Joseph's dreams, before him. It's this incredible story. And it's, quite frankly, this incredible story of dysfunction that's going on. His family wanted to kill him. His brothers, like, I have brothers, I have siblings. I've never had any one of them that I know of, at least, want to actually kill me. And I've definitely not been, you know, sold into slavery that, again, I'm aware of. But that's never occurred. He goes to that. If you read Abraham's story, it's a story of dysfunction. If you read David was called a man after God's own heart. He was called that by God, a man after my own heart. And David's own son tried to overthrow him. Matter of fact, Solomon, who was one of David's sons, who wrote all the Proverbs, if he thought you were pretty, he just married you. He had a little bit of a lust issue. He had a gajillion wives. The Bible is littered. If you want to take it to a step further, go to Matthew, read Jesus' genealogy. And literally, you will see these people that I'm talking about. David is in the genealogy of Christ, which means Jesus had a dysfunctional family here on earth. So I think the first thing, going back to what I said earlier, is we've got to come to grips with that term, and we all want to look right, we want to sound right, we want to have it right, we want to put a good front up. But that's all a lot of stress that we carry for no reason. If Jesus Christ understood his genealogy and understood his timeline and where he came from as a human here on earth and was okay with that, how many times in the Gospels do you see Jesus trying to put up a front about where he came from? Not at all. He just embraced his heritage. He embraced where he came from. Never had to talk about it. Never had to address it. And I think more than anything, we've got to realize that about dysfunction, that it's okay. That God embraces it. Quite frankly, if we've got it all together, why do we need the Holy Spirit? If I got all my stuff in the line, if I've got it all together, then I don't have to rely on a holy God that can come help me get through it. God looks and uses those who are broken. He looks and finds those who have issues going on, and he highlights those issues, and he takes those weaknesses, and he makes them strong by the power of his Holy Spirit. Moses was a stutterer. He couldn't hardly talk, and God put him to command everybody to come out of Egypt. Come on. That's just some cool stuff. So as we dive in today, and pushing for time because I've got a lot to hit through here, I want to look at this story, and I want to look at really three types of dysfunction. And I think we can get 99.99% of all of them in these three categories. And I want to look at these three types of dysfunction, and I want to look at how we combat them and go through them. And the first one of this is going to be by leaps and bounds the most common one that we see within our families. And if I was going to title this message, I would title it Surviving Cousin Eddie. Because this is the one, especially, that has Cousin Eddie written all over it. And if you're writing anything down, this one's called the annoying dysfunction, the annoying kind. This is the one where it's the Cousin Eddies, the Uncle Lewis's, the Aunt Bethany's. This is the one that gets on your nerves. You've got the aunt that wants to talk politics. As soon as you walk in the door and you guys get in there, y'all hug it up and everybody, and they're going to talk politics. I don't care if they're conservative. I don't care if they're liberal. I don't care what they think. They just want to talk politics. And they are going to berate you about it and keep going about it. Or maybe you got the uncle that likes to talk theology. And as soon as you get in there, he's asking you about Calvinism and when Christ is coming back. And it's once saved, always saved a thing. And you're in there going, I don't care. And you're going through all that. Or you've got the family member that's always got something wrong. My knee hurts, my ankle hurts, my toe hurts, my foot hurts, my forehead hurts. May have to have this done again. It's this annoying kind. I've got family members with kids that I don't think they've ever heard the word no in their entire life. They literally came over to my house a while back, and they were literally running through my house, going out my back door, running around to the front door, ringing my doorbell so that my dogs would lose their mind and start barking, only to run off and do it again. I went into the office and hid from kids. Literally went in the office, the screens were blank, and hid from a 6 and an 8-year-old, like trembling in fear of they're going to set these dogs off again. We have these kinds of annoyance that happen, and they drive us nuts. We complain about it on the way to the family function. We're talking about, oh my gosh, I hope Tom's not here. I'm going to kill him. I don't want to deal with this again. I don't want to listen to this. And if I have to hear Uncle So-and-so talk one more time about politics, I'm going to throw myself in front of traffic. And we get so frustrated with this stuff, and it drives us nuts. But I want to kind of look at this from a very common sense way. When we talk about how you deal with this and what do you do, and I actually changed my word. The first word I had for this is you ignore it, and that's not correct, actually. You block it. If you want to deal with this, you've got to block this, and ignoring may be a part of it, but you've got to block this type of frustration. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. This type of dysfunction is on us. Yes, people are going to be different than you. That's why we're all created differently. Yes, people are going to act foolish. Yes, people are going to talk about politics because they're into politics. If you're in my family, you hate sitting with me because I'm going to talk about working out. I'm going to talk about the gym. Michelle doesn't like sitting with me because I talk about working out, and I talk about going to the gym. That's what it is. It's a passion of mine. She really threatens that she can do that. She's my wife. But you're going to have people different than you. Why do we think that it's our job just to get mad at them to make them change and not on our job just to remove ourselves from the situation? Why do we feel like everything relies on that person? Well, I'm so sick and tired of Gabriel and him talking about politics. I just wish he would shut up. What if I left the room? What if I go outside? What if I say, hey, man, how are the kids? Let's have a different conversation. This is one of the chunks of scriptures that is owning me right now. And this is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. It's one of my favorite chunks right now, and I'll highlight the words. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, and others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Paul's right there. Paul is in jail, chained up in Rome, getting ready to die. He's getting ready to be killed for his faith. And the church of Philippi is literally complaining, going, well, you got Billy over here, and he's preaching because he wants to make money. And he's all about himself, and he's wanting to make money. Then you got Tommy over here, and he just does it because he likes the new suits that he gets and all the fancy stuff. And he's real eloquent with his words, and he's real pretty with what he says. And then you got I'm running out of names, Joe over here. And Joe just does this for show. He wants to be famous. And I love how Paul addresses this. Again, in chains, getting ready to be killed for his faith. And these are the five words that just wreck me, and it can change us all. But what does it matter, Paul says. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Paul says, I don't care if he's preaching out of selfish ambition. I don't care if he's preaching to get rich. He's still preaching. That stuff about him being rich and his ambition, that's between him and the Holy Spirit, but the gospel's still going forward. What if we looked at our family and that annoying dysfunction with those same eyes? But what does it matter? So he wants to talk about politics. Is that going to affect you tomorrow morning when you wake up? Is that going to change the way you raise your kids? Is that going to change your salvation? Then why is it owning you in the moment? Why do we give so much weight to the things that are trite? Why do we ruin our holidays over stupid arguments and petty things when all we could do is take the responsibility on ourselves and remove ourselves from the situations? The most practical way to apply this is with boundaries. And we are terrible at those in this generation today. And I mean that in like 2020. It's something we don't do. And if you want to think of boundaries in the most visual way possible, think of it like a house with a yard and a fence and woods. Inside that house is your most innermost circle. That's me and Michelle and the kids. And that is our, like, they've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. Like, they hear and see it all. They see me when I'm in a good mood. They're allowed behind those walls. I can let some people in there, but I can remove them from that too. Matter of fact, even within that, we have our own room. Michelle, now, we do let our kids physically come in our room, but we have our own boundaries that the kids are not allowed in. Like Pastor Gabriel said in the week one of this, Michelle and I are on a team, and that team is just us two. Nobody else is on that team, including Jacek and Maddie. That is our team, and they're not allowed within that boundary circle. That is where we stay. Then we move to the yard. I love the yard because the yard has a fence. And in that fence, we have gates. So I can invite people over inside of my boundaries. Come on in, Pastor Gabriel. Come on in, Perry. Y'all come on in. We're going to talk. We're going to laugh. You're getting on my nerves. Go out of the gate. And I can close the gate. And let me tell you this morning, listen, it's okay to close the gate. It is okay to close the gate. You do that one or two ways. You either ask them to leave or you leave. You can stop a conversation. For some odd reason, we have this thing as believers where we feel like we can't say, let me stop right there. We have this thing where we feel like we can't have any boundaries. There's this old powerful word that used to be so common in Pastor Mike's generation and other generations. And it's a very, very powerful word that we've lost. And we don't say it at all anymore. And it's a very, very strong word. And it goes a long way. And it carries a lot of weight. And it's almost like we've lost the ability to be able to say it anymore. It's like we've lost this completely. And I want you to bear with me. I'm going to try to get it out. It's a long and hard word to pronounce. But go with me on this one. No. Say it with me. One, two, three. No. The word no is okay. That is an okay word. Your kids should hear it often. It is okay to tell your parents no even. The Bible says to honor your parents, not to obey as a grown man or woman. Honor them. You can say, no, I need boundaries here. This is my family. This is my boundaries. We're in this one. It's okay to say no. And then put it up against the litmus test of what does it matter? If it's a big deal, fight for it. I love Rick Burgess. He said this. He says this a lot. And I quote it to my kids. And I think they hate it. But Rick uses the quote, I've seen a big deal and this just ain't one. But yet we run our holidays over stuff like this. One quick story. I worked at a hospital years ago when I was coming up out of high school. And I worked at Medical Center East at St. Vincent's East now. And I worked in their ER. And I had a really short fuse. And I was a little grumpy kid. And something had happened with a nurse. I don't remember. I just know I was right. She was wrong. And I'm in the back room. And I am throwing a fit. I am slamming drawers. And I'm banging things around. And I'm complaining. And I look like a complete jerk, I'm sure of it. And an old nurse that we had there, his name was Wayne, I'll never forget. And Wayne was like that laid-back hippie dude. And he came back there, and he's like, dude, what's wrong? And I was, I can't believe she did this. She's such a jerk. And I am just losing my mind. And without missing a beat, Wayne's like, dude, this is your fault. And I'm like, what? Like, no, it's not. And I am, now I'm at DEFCON 5. I have reached a whole nother level of, have you lost your mind? I'm screaming at him. And he's like, she may have been wrong, but she's owning you. She is leading you around by the nose. Why are you going to give her so much power? Wow. I have never forgot that in my life. That was 20 years ago. Why do we give other people so much power? Why do we give them our families, our holiday time? I could go on about this one, but for sake of time, let me keep rolling. So the annoying kind, you have to block it. Put boundaries up. Say the word no. It's a great word. These last two are a little different. These are painful. The annoying kind, the responsibility falls to us, and we still have an action in these last two. But these are ones that are just out of our control from the cause. And the first one's very real to me right now, and this is the lonely kind of dysfunction. This is death. strange relationships, prodigal relationships. Like I said earlier, my grandfather passed away last Saturday. We had the funeral this last Tuesday, so this is very real to me. A couple months ago, my dad passed away, buried him back in September. This has been a very real season of loss in my life. When I wrote this message, my grandfather, there's really been two men who have been an influence in my life, one sitting in the back and my stepdad, and Pat, and then my granddad. And when you lose somebody significant, it hurts. These are pains that words don't fix. Cuddles don't fix. It just hurts. And it's lonely. And how do you combat that kind of dysfunction? And I prayed through this. I'd actually written this about 4 weeks ago, and then I went through it this week, and I'm still dealing with it, and I couldn't believe the word that God gave me for it, but you have to embrace it. The pain of loss, you've got to look directly in the eye, and you've got to give it a big old hug. Because here's the thing, there's no wrong emotion in loss. For some odd reason, we as believers, we want to tell people they're wrong and how they act. You want to be angry, you be angry. You want to cry, you cry. You want to scream, you scream. Now, there's a wrong action that can be attached to those emotions. Now, you start going out and punching people, yeah, that's wrong. But if you're going through that and that pain of loss, please let me tell you today that we serve a God that has very, very big shoulders. He is not an insecure God. So when our pain wells up and our pain comes out as anger and it comes out as frustration and it comes out as screaming and crying, God is not offended because we are in pain. God is not going to turn his back on us because we're being real. I'm convinced God is going, thank you for being honest. Thank you for bearing your soul. Thank you for bringing it to me. We like to tell each other this too in this world, and I want to attack a phrase we say. We say all the time, time heals all wounds. Let me tell you this morning, that is a lie. Time does not heal anything. Quite frankly, time, all it does is make a wound fester or it makes the scar worse. If I slice my arm right now and I just leave it there to bleed, the only thing that's going to happen is that wound's either going to A, get infected and it's going to get far worse, or I'm going to have a massive scar. Whereas if I would all just put a little medicine on it and just give it a little care and embrace that pain just a little bit, I may have a little minimal scar. And when we try to say time heals all wounds, what happens is we shove that stuff down and we don't want to deal with it. So what is pain in the moment turns into dysfunction in the future, because now, 10 years from now, I struggle to have a family get together because I never dealt with my pain of today. I never dealt with my loss of today. I never cried. I never screamed. I acted macho, whatever the word is. But I never embraced it. I didn't know if I was going to give this example, and I'm going to try to get through it, so bear with me. But, you know, the night my grandfather passed away, I was the first one back to the hospital room where my grandmother was. And that was a very painful time, for all of us. But I saw one of the most courageous examples of embracing that I've ever seen in my entire life. I told my Mimi, you can come stay with me. You can come stay with us. Come stay with mom. Come stay with, you know, whoever, fill in the blank, whatever you need to do. And she said, no, I need to go home. I need to sit in his chair. I need to cry. I need to scream. I need to be whatever I need to be. And she did just that. She didn't load up her schedule to where she couldn't see the pain and she was too busy to see anything. She sat in that hurt and she embraced it. And she has set an example for everybody in this room and for every one of us of how you go through that loss and how you do that. You look it in the eye and embrace it. Finally, that one's a hard one to get through. Whew. The last kind of dysfunction, and this one's a little tough too to talk about, but this one's real in a lot of our lives, and this one's the painful kind. The painful kind of dysfunction. This one looks a little different than loss. Loss is something we don't have a control over, and a lot of times in this one we have absolutely no control over. Most of the time we don't. This is the pain, this is the dysfunction of abuse, of neglect, of addiction. These are these deep wounds that get in there. Some of y'all have heard my story. My biological dad was not exactly a pillar of the community. And he was an alcoholic and had a lot of addiction issues and whatnot. While physically abusive, not necessarily, very emotionally, very, very mentally, very verbally abusive to us, and some of the things he went through and how we had to go through that. It was painful growing up in that. Thank God for the men I've had in my life to pour into me. But those wounds sit with you. And what I did with that is I didn't deal with those wounds. I acted like everything was okay with those things that have happened. I acted like it was fine, like it wasn't a big deal, like I was okay. I'm a man, right? I'm a man. I'm tough. I'm good. Everything's okay. I don't have to deal with emotions. I don't have to face this kind of stuff. And what happened with that is I kept regressing things and regressing things. So by the time I hit my late 30s, Now, my wife is having to deal with stuff for me because I've got insecurities built up from things I've never dealt with, from the pain that I had from that relationship from 30 years ago. And my kids are dealing with it. And quite frankly, if I can be fully honest with you, I went through a depression that I didn't even know what came on. And it came into my life. And it all led from things that I never dealt with because of this painful kind of dysfunction. And if we're going to deal with this painful kind of dysfunction, there's only one way to deal with it. And this is a hard word for me to say because there are people in this room that have been abused. But the only way you can deal with this is you got to confront it. Now, I'm not suggesting somebody go do something stupid if you're in an abusive relationship or something like that and just go straight there and get yourself in worse trouble. But if you don't confront that kind of hurt, that kind of hurt's going to continue going on. The Bible says this in Matthew 18. It says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to even listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. The Bible's clear. Get somebody with you. Don't go it alone. We're not in this alone. Like Pastor Gabriel talked about last week, we have a whole family around us, a church family to support us, to love on us. It may be our biological family. It may be the people you're sitting beside right now. But if you're in a relationship like that, if you're in that moment of this painful, whether it's addiction, this painful dysfunction, whether that's addiction or neglect or whatever it may be, confrontation, getting to it is the only way to make it stop. You've got to have the power to say no. And that may be with somebody. That may be with the whole church. But you've got to stand up and be able to say, no, we're not going to do this anymore. This relationship stops. I don't know what it looks like in its context. It may be with the police. But time does not fix anything. If we want to get through the holidays and we want to survive these type of relationships, we cannot think that more time is going to do it any good. Empty promises about time are not going to do it any good. Dealing with addiction. If you want to confront addiction, it's two parts on that. I was actually really good at the first part. I was really good at confronting. I was able to tell my dad, hey, we're good. I need boundaries. We need space right there. The problem I was weak in was I didn't confront it within myself. I didn't confront those pains and those things welled up within me and that dysfunction came up in with me and my family paid for it and my friends paid for it because of the insecurities and things I let build up within me. I didn't confront those. But hey, let me tell you this. If you're dealing with addiction within your family and whatnot, here's the other problem with that. If you don't confront that person, not only do you continue to stay in that abusive relationship, but they can also operate in their addiction still. We oftentimes tell ourselves in those positions, well, if I say something, I may make it worse. What if I make them go off the deep end? What if they start using more or doing things more or drinking more or whatever else because I confronted them? If you're not going to say something, who is? If nobody ever tells you the truth, how do you know the truth? And why do we think we're more powerful than the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit can do? If God says confront, we confront. God's job is to work out the next part. And where they go from there and how they go from there, that's between them and the Lord. Titus says this, and this is a pretty strong one, Titus 3, 10 through 11. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time, and after that have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful and they are self-condemned. These are not popular verses, by the way, spiritually. Like we read all these things. I feel like I'm really putting a downer on like the family thing right now, but these are not the John 3:16, Philippians 4:13, Joshua 1:9, let's hold hands and skip and bump chest, and these are great and wonderful. But by the way, the Bible's still the Bible on every verse. We used to do a skit years ago where I would come out on stage with what looked like a Bible, and I would read a verse like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he, you know, and I'm reading it, and I'd be all happy and smiling, and then I'd read a verse like that, and I'd be like, ugh, and I'd tear the page out. And then I'd read another one like Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I'd bow up my chest and I'd do all that. And then I'd read something like James where it talks about taming your tongue. And I was like, I'm not very good at that one. And I'd tear it out. And by the time I got done, I took a Bible, which is about this thick. And I'd torn out enough pages to where it was about this thick. And I was like, that's the book I like. And sometimes we do that with Scripture. We're like, well, let me pick and choose which one I want to get here. But if we want to survive the holidays, if we want to survive Cousin Eddie, we can't pick and choose the Scriptures we want to apply in these. And we can't get ourselves bigger than the Scriptures and think that we know better. The Bible says to confront. That's hard. I am not short-sighting that. I have lived that. That is a very, very hard thing. But that's not Bobby. That's Scripture. And I can't pick and choose it. And if the Bible says, let's go this direction, then who am I to question that the Holy Spirit's not going to go with me? and he's not going to empower me, and he's not going to go with that person, and he's not going to speak to them, who am I to question that? And I know that's challenging this morning. But if we're going to survive Cousin Eddie, and as we close today, if the band wants to come back up, and we'll start kind of working that direction, we've got to look at ourselves. We've got to look at these challenges. We've got to look at what dysfunction is and look at how even our biblical patriarchs dealt with it. You want to talk about dealing with a dysfunctional family? Go read the story of David and Absalom. Absalom was David's son. He tried to overthrow him. It's one of the most beautiful stories in Scripture of how to handle that. And today, as we close out the day, I know I've hit on some hard topics. This was one of those I kind of mind-tricked everybody with, starting out with Christmas vacation. It's real light and funny, and then we get super heavy at the backside of it. But I think we've got to address some things if we really want to get through these holidays without that dysfunction. And we want to get through these holidays and rejoicing with our family. And I do want to give you a tip on that. The boundaries thing is tough. When you first put a boundary in, it's new. It's healthy, but it's new. And everybody reacts poorly to new stuff sometimes. Give it time. They'll get used to it. When Michelle and I first got married, I was notorious for being on the phone till 10 o'clock at night. Always working, always on the phone, always doing something. And she confronted me on it. Hey, this is annoying. I'd like to have a conversation with you. The kids and I would like to see you. And so I put a boundary in where I basically quit taking calls after about 5 or 6. Just didn't care who you were. My mom, my coworkers, my boss, game over. That's my family time. That boundary was not received very well initially. People got their feelings hurt, got frustrated. Wasn't great for business all the time because I had East or West Coast clients who were still working. But over time, I don't know how long, a few months, 6 months, a year, whatever, that doesn't matter. That boundary was accepted as normal. I'm not saying I'm not going to take a call at night if it's an emergency or if it's something pressing, obviously. But that was my family time, and we had to establish a boundary. And I share that in a trite story today because that's a simple way to navigate these family difficulties. Just establish a boundary in all these situations. You got annoyance, put a boundary up. Block it. Don't deal with that mess. Don't let other people control you. You are too good. You are too special to let other people control you. That's the Holy Spirit. He should be leading you, not other people. If you've got loss and you're dealing with it, don't hide from that loss. Don't let that wound fester. Look it in the eye and hug it. Cry, scream, hug, rely on your friends. Grief is a process and it may be the rest of your life, but walk it out because God will honor that and he will use that. And if you're dealing with pain this morning, confront it. The Bible tells us we are not to live in fear. We are not to live in fear. Bring somebody with you. Bring the church with you. Get people together and stand up and say, this relationship is not going to happen anymore. We have got to have a change. We have got to have boundaries. And so this morning as we close and we roll into this Christmas season, I want everybody, if you will, stand with me. And just bow your heads. Pastor Gabriel says that I love it. There's nothing just remarkable about bowing your heads. It's all about just getting alone with God. Just you and God. And I know everybody in this room has got stuff going on. But as we talk this morning, you think about these types of dysfunction, quote unquote, and these things going on and what's going on in your life. If you're thinking of situations that you're dreading, if you're thinking of frustrations, if you're thinking of challenges, if you're thinking of loss and pain, if you need prayer this morning for your family and for you on how to handle your family, if you need prayer in that situation, I don't even care what the details are. The important part is you know it, and more importantly than that, the Holy Spirit knows it. And if you need prayer in that area this morning and some of this is ringing a bell, just lift your hand up. Just lift your hand up. You can put it right back down. Nothing crazy there. I just want to see it so we can know to be praying for you. And as a church family, we want to be praying for you and be there to support you. And second to that, maybe you're here this morning and you're with us and you've heard all this and you're like, man, that's great and wonderful. That's good stuff. And all those scriptures, those are pretty challenging. But I don't know what you're talking about with the Holy Spirit leading you. I've never met Jesus before. How is the Holy Spirit going to be leading me in that? And this holiday season and Jesus coming and Jesus being the reason for the season and all this stuff. Yeah, I've heard that my whole life, but I've never really made a decision to surrender my life and let Christ lead me in everything. That I give it up, that he takes it all. And he is in control. And I give him my actions. And if that's you this morning, if the Holy Spirit's stirring in your heart, again, nothing remarkable here. I just want to be able to lead you in a prayer. If you'll just slip your hand up so I can pray for you. Amen. And Father, we love you so much, and I thank you, God, that you are the God of dysfunction. that God, you took, like Pastor Gabriel said earlier, you took a formless and void world from nothing into structure, and you separated the seas from the land. That God, you took so many different characters within the Bible, and you took them, God, in these crazy stories and these dysfunctional times and these terrible choices. But God, you lifted them up and you used their weaknesses, God, to make yourself seem strong. And God, you elevated them with your power, God. And I thank you that there's nothing within our family, God, that is too big, that's too challenging. There's no pain, there's no loneliness that you haven't seen and that you cannot touch. So God, for those that lift their hand this morning, God, I just pray over these families. I pray over every family in this church, God, that as we go through this season over the next 4 or 5 weeks of being together, of celebrating, God, that number one, we keep you center focused most of all. And God, secondly, Lord, that we just learn to put these boundaries in. We hear your word. And God, that you bless our families because of it. That you strengthen us, God, to be strong when we need to be and firm when we need to be. And then also, God, you give us grace to show grace where we need to be in love and compassion. And the Holy Spirit, you lead us through these times. And God, I pray a great movement across the families in our church, Lord, that you're reuniting families, that you're bringing people together, God, that you're curing addictions, that you're moving through that. God, I pray that you move in our midst and move through our church. And God, I love you so much, Lord, and I thank you for the chance to share this morning. I pray, God, that you just move in our midst. We worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name.